And now for the reading of the word, we'd like to call for Brother Russell and to come. Amen.
Some great inspirational music this morning, performed by Pastor Fisher and his son Jonna on drums. Good morning. It is September the 4th, Sunday, 2005 AD. Welcome to Straight Gate Ministries, the Teaching Bible. Whether you're hearing this here in the congregation, on our outreach on CD or cassette, or on the internet, we're really glad you came this morning. We're going to have two brief readings, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. These will form the center of Pastor Fisher's sermon today, sort of the kernel. So if you're on a computer, you want to keep it on your screen. If you have a handout, you want to follow it. And if you don't, I'm going to give you the reading before each one, so you can just look it up in your Bible and follow it right there. Our first reading today is from the Old Testament scripture. It's Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8. And it came to pass, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them as wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is also flesh, yet his days will be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them. And same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I created, from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Amen. Our New Testament reading this morning is from 1 Peter 2. This will be verses 17 through 22, if you want to hold up your Bible. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamations to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Amen.
Amen.
And now with this morning's word, the champion of the spiritual battle is Straight Gate Ministries Teaching Bible's own pastor, Pastor Landis Fisher.
Amen.
Amen. We give the Lord praise and we thank Brother Russell for the reading of the word. Amen. Now, you know, last week, those of you who were here, we got into a little study where we began to talk about the passage that Peter had mentioned, and we are taking a little extra time with this passage because it is one somewhat of a controversial nature among theologians and Bible teachers, has been throughout the years in the ages of the church, and still tends to be even today. So we wanted to take a little more time and not move too quickly from this passage so we can give a little more treatment to it, because I think it is a very important passage. And some commentators, I noticed, skipped right over it and didn't even bother to comment on it. And I guess that was because of the controversy. I looked at the Matthew Henry commentary, and he just doesn't even get into Genesis 6 and those verses that are controversial. We'll talk about that just a little today. But we want to center in on the topic of the champion of the spiritual battle here, because this is really what I think the important thing is that you and I would extract out of the verses that Peter has given, which is actually where our study is. We're actually working our way through 1 Peter. Those of you who've been hanging in with us throughout this letter, you know we have arrived at the latter verses of chapter 3 in 1 Peter. And so we want to take a look here and see. Now, remember this all the time, that the principal theme of this section is victory through submission. And so we can see that Peter has given a great deal of emphasis to the topic of submission, which we see it as a very, very controversial topic, particularly in our day and time. So I can see why there would be controversy even about the verses that pertain to angels that are written here in this text. And these are the things that I'm going to tell you basically what the pervasive controversy is so that you can understand it today in case you're not aware of it. I'm not surprised all the time when I teach the word. Sometimes people have not heard of these controversies, and sometimes they have. And if they have, they'll be on one side of it or the other. And we usually like to just mention both sides of it so that people who are not aware of what the conflict is, if you ever hear it, you can know the reason why we take whatever stand we take on the verses. And so Peter tells us here, looking at chapter 3, which of course is the emphasis of our text that we were studying, we see that Peter began to say in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse number 17, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than what is wrong." Now there is a principle there that he states. He says it's better if you happen to suffer while you're doing the right thing than if you're doing a wrong thing. Now, we know that's true today, because if we're doing right and we know we're right and everything we're doing is okay, it's on target, we have our conscience is not convicting us that the thing that we're doing is wrong and we're suffering, then realize that it's better. Peter says that's better than if what you're doing really is wrong and your conscience is telling you it's wrong and you know it's wrong and you deserve to be punished in that case. And he's saying it's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Now, many people are suffering in the world today, and it's because they have done something wrong, and so they should be. Actually, that's what God's design is, and that was the reason why he made human government and put it in the world. That's the reason why law is established in the land, because there will be many who do not submit to God. And the problem really is summed up in the word submission. Submission is the thing that God designed, basically, because everything has a perfect place in the order of the creation that God has made. And when things get out of that order, that's when rebellion and trouble come in. So I wrote a brief statement on that. I want to just share that with you first before we open up and unpack what is in this text. When God created the heavens and the earth, and all was good and very good, everything God made, remember when he made it, he said it is good, it's very good. You remember that at the beginning and read the book of Genesis? So everything was perfect. And when God created the heavens and the earth and all was good and very good, there was a perfect submission in all things. The principle of submission was in place. And due to a single act of rebellion by Satan, who in turn passed on the disease of rebellion, which we know as sin, to Adam, Adam led the rebellion which plummeted all of mankind and all of the perfect creation into dysfunction. And that has ever since been spiraling out of control deeper and deeper into the bottomless pit of sin, ending in death. And so we saw that all from one act of rebellion. It started off on the angelic level, the rebellion that took place back in the days when everything was perfect and God had made all things perfect. Satan somehow, in his own mind and his own doings, fashioned and formed the first act of rebellion or sin that ever existed. Sin did not exist. It was created somehow by the devil in his rebellion against the submission to God. He did not want to submit to the Lord. The Bible tells us the devil was exalted because of his duty. We have several texts that speak to the fall of Satan throughout the Bible. And so we can take a look at those this morning. Perhaps that will help us to understand the problem. In the book of Isaiah, we have one in the 14th of Isaiah. We can take a look there, and we'll see the first one. And, of course, it'll be in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel is the second one. And these are two Old Testament texts that refer to the fall and the rebellion of Satan. Isaiah 14 looking at, we could start actually at verse number 12, Isaiah 14 and 12. The scripture says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit, that they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, and that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the houses of the prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house, but thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the remnant, the raiment of those who are, that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet." And so God says, even though Satan tried to exalt his throne equal to the star, through the stars of heaven, as he said here, Satan had eye trouble, many commentators have said. If you look between verses 13 and 14 in Isaiah chapter number 14, you'll see five times, you see, I. The devil's talking about what he's going to do. And he says, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." Five times. It was I, the devil. See, talking about what he was going to do in rebellion against the Most High God who had created him. And so we see that the devil, basically, God says, "I'm going to cast you down," but yet it was Satan somehow himself, Lucifer. Here he is called the son of the morning here in verse number 12. That'll be important also to our study. So the devil here is called the son of the morning, old Lucifer, it says there in the book of Isaiah 14. Now let's turn quickly and look at Ezekiel just to see a little bit more about the conflict. In the book of Ezekiel chapter number 28, we'll find a passage here which has been commented on throughout the days also by theologians concerning Satan himself. Looking at verse 13, Ezekiel 28 and 13. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. And the workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." See that? "By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee." See, God says, "I'm going to unfold the evil of Satan, and I'm going to show it before kings in the world." So there's coming a day when the kingdom of darkness will be overtaken by God completely. And we're going to talk a little today just about, you can see the idea of the champion of the spiritual battle is Jesus Christ himself, because he came into the world not only to deliver you and me from our sin, but also to deal with those problems that had taken place that were an assault and a rebellion against God on the angelic level, even before Satan, in other words, before man was created, in the days when Satan rebelled against God. And so the champion of the spiritual battle is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we'll see that as we look at the text that Peter has set before us today. Now, Satan and his demonic hosts, which comprise one-third of the heavenly hosts, began to wage war against the Most High, planning to bring about destruction to the things that God loved. That was the plan of Satan. He wanted to exalt himself to the stars of heaven and above the throne of God, and therefore he went about, when he was cast down from heaven, to destroy the things that God loves. And that's the purpose of Satan when he comes into our lives, is to bring destruction and to make people hate God and destroy the things that God loves and the things for which Jesus died in order to correct. And so Satan and his demonic host, as we say, they comprise one-third of the angels. The Bible tells us, and they began to wage a war against the Most High, and they were planning to bring about destruction to the things that God loved. And therefore God sent to the world his only begotten Son, Jesus, who defeated death through perfect submission in order to be qualified to deliver all who trust and believe in him to the place of acceptance through his imputed righteousness to their account. Jesus is truly the champion of the spiritual battle. We'll make that plain to you today. We want you to understand that God was dealing with problems that you of things that you and I cannot even see. There is a cosmic battle between the forces of darkness and the kingdom of light that takes place right around us every day, and it's invisible. It's in the invisible world, which is the eternal world, basically, because keep in mind, the eternal things proceeded before the temporal things. All the things that can be seen and touched in the temporal world were spoken into existence by God out of eternity. Theologians call that ex nihilo. God spoke, and out of nothing, the things which do appear came into existence. And so, therefore, the creation is a temporal thing. Now, it may not have been intended initially to be temporal, because God had made a perfect creation, as we mentioned. The heavens were created by God, and everything that he made was good. But at some point, when the rebellion of Satan, when he stepped out of sync, got out of his place and failed to submit to God and made an act of rebellion against God, the whole creation was affected by his sin, and it ripples down through the ages right now. I tell you what, just this past week, when we saw the hurricane come up on the land and bring destruction to an entire major city, we could see the depravity and darkness began to come forth out of people's hearts. Why? Why did that happen? Well, there was the absence of normal government. The normal government was out of place. It was not seated in its place. The authorities that control and regulate and rule the sinful hearts of man were not in place. And so what happened? The sinners began to act in rebellion. The rebellion came forth. There were rapes, there were murders, there was stealing, looting, lying, pillaging, and everything. You could see the true depravity of the human heart just by watching how those people behaved once there was no electricity, no restraints. The prisons were out of service. The police were out of service. There was no government available, and people began to do what really is in their hearts. Now, you know, the Bible says God has a restraining influence in the world. He holds back men from doing what they would do if they were set loose and set free. And Jesus said there's coming a time when the restraining influence will be taken away. So what we just saw down in New Orleans and Mississippi and in the Gulf states around the edge there, after the aftermath of Katrina, if you will show you how it will be in the world when God retracts his restraining influence from man, and when the governments have been lost their power, when they're not in control anymore, and man can do whatever he wants. That's what you'll see, and it'll be worse. Jesus said it'll be a time that's like no other time in the history of the world or ever shall be, and except those days should be shortened, no flesh would survive, is what Jesus said. It's going to be a horrible time. Now, you see how much trouble it was. It took 6 or 7 days for the rest of the government to come down and bring any kind of control, and that was only one city. Suppose that happens to 10 cities at one time. What will happen? Will the government be able to handle it? Suppose it happens to 50 cities. Suppose it happens in New York and California and in the Midwest simultaneously. It doesn't have to be by storm. Suppose it's a nuclear holocaust. Suppose it's acts of terrorism. Do you think the government can handle it? I don't think so. I think they had so much trouble, it took so long for them to respond to the things that went on there, that I think we would be in a world of trouble, and the Great Tribulation would be something very easy to understand. If we just see what happened in the event of one city sliding into a situation where the government was no longer in power, the police were no longer in control, and it had to become a military thing, and it took several days to bring it into any kind of an order, and I'm sure it's not perfectly in order even now. even as we speak. But it's better than it was. And at first, it was completely horrendous, to say the least. And so we can see what will happen when the restraining influence that God has set in place is taken off. And you know what? It happened before already. The next thing I want you to see is in the days of Noah, it happened before already. And God already sent judgment to wipe it out once before. And that was in the days of Noah. So we're going to look at that briefly because that is a part of our text here today. But I just wanted you to use a present time example to see what is in the hearts of men. Now, who would ever think that you would take advantage of people while they've already been stricken with a tragedy like that that just took place? Who would think you'd do that? Go and take people and rape them and molest children and kill and murder people in the midst of all that trouble? See, that shows you the dark ugliness that's in the hearts of men. You know what? It's not just in those people's hearts. Sin is in everybody's heart. We all have to be careful. We have our limits where we'll stop and certain things that restrain us from being as horrible as we would be if it were not for the grace of God and the things that He put into this world. So we need to put ourselves in check on these things also. And so looking on, I wanted you to see some of the background, the cosmic battle that the Scripture speaks of here concerning Satan and his demonic host. Keep in mind, it's not just Satan, but one third of the heavenly host fell with Satan. Apparently his story was so, I don't know what to say, believable. Somehow the angels who were there in perfect situations, in perfect splendor, in perfect glory with the holiness of God, they were in the place you and I would like to be. They were in heaven already and they fell. Think about it. To show you how ugly sin is and failure to submit and be in your place as God has ordained for you to be. It's a terrible situation. And so we can see that it was necessary for God to send His own Son into the world in order to do battle with the cosmic forces of darkness and to restore the perfect order that had been disrupted by the rebellion and the sin of Satan that was cast into the world and that Adam adopted willfully by himself and plummeted the whole human family into sin and a spiraling flow of sin, basically, which is where we are now. You know what it looks like, though? The whole thing that makes this somewhat difficult for people to get is that the world appears in many ways to be getting better. You know what, with communications and all the type of new stuff and new high technology things that we have, it gives the illusion that man is growing up, that he's getting better. They found out none of that stuff works without electricity. When Katrina came through and shut down the power, all of our gadgets, not even our automobiles were functional. Nothing would work at all. Shut down everything, and so people can see that they have a false hope built up on these things that man has created because they're all contingent upon other systems that man must maintain, and when they're out of place, they don't work. You see? And so we need to learn to find our happiness in something else, something other than the empires of man and those things that man has set before us to try to be a substitute for the righteousness that God requires. Now, there were people, I'm sure, that were involved in that destruction that were God-fearing people, and they just got swept up into it. Somebody even asked me, and I've been asked this, and maybe the question has entered your mind since that happened, is could that possibly have been judgment from God? And I would say it possibly could have. We don't know if it was or not. I'm not saying that it was, but it could have been. You know, I can look in the Bible and see where God wiped out entire cities in such as Sodom and Gomorrah because of sin and destruction. So I don't mind saying, yes, it's possible that it could be judgment from God. I heard some dude on TV talking about the first thing he wanted to do was get the casino built back up. And I was wondering, how can you be worried about a casino when people are dying and starving all around you and there's not even any water and all that? You know, so maybe that's what God wanted to do, wipe that out. I don't know, you know, and I'm not going to say one way or the other, but it's possible. Yes, it is possible that it was judgment. Could 9/11 have been judgment from God? Possibly, yes, it could. You know, I think somebody ought to wake up and ask the question, does God have the right to send judgment? And the answer is, He certainly does. He is God, and judgment is required when sin and corruption take their toll upon the people in the world. When they get out of sync and rebellion against God, God would not be a just God if He didn't send judgment. Now, I don't know that that was judgment from God, and I'm not going to say, because I don't presume to speak on behalf of God beyond what He has written, but I do know that God has the right to send judgment, and He has done it before. Let's put it that way. Let's say that He has done it before. Let's take a look at Genesis now. We're going to back up to chapter 6 before we come back to the 1 Peter 3 text and take a look at one of the earliest recorded destructions and judgments that came from the Almighty upon man. And let's see, why did the judgment come, and what was God trying to accomplish by the judgment that he sent? Genesis chapter 6 from the Old King James, verse number 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. For there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination and of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things, fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So those are the first 8 verses of Genesis 6. Lots of things have been said here. First of all, men began to multiply upon the face of the earth. Now, I had a pastor that was the pastor of the church where I used to go a long time ago. He said that's the only command that God ever gave that man kept, is to be fruitful and multiply. They did that. We surely know how to be fruitful and multiply. We love that fruitful and multiply. That's one command that God gave that man kept. And so here it is, man was multiplying upon the earth. And it says, and daughters were born to them. So there began to be females that were born. If you look back, of course there have been females the whole time, but he's saying these daughters were born to the children of men. And then we have this phrase. This is one of the controversial phrases that we want to talk about a little here in verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all they chose. Now, if people argue about who are the sons of God here, what does this text mean when it talks about the sons of God? And so there are two basic schools of thought among the average people who you talk to, Bible teachers and theologians. And let me just present both of those briefly to you today, and we'll see what the words say about it as we go. Genesis 6, verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And verse number 3 says, And also the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And after that, here's the phrase again, the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So we see now the sons of God are now connected to, by physical sexual relationships, to the daughters of men in verse number 4. And so the argument is, most people think that the term sons of God, the argument is, are the sons of God angels, or are they mere men, common men? And so that's what the conflict is, are these angels cohabitating with men, with women, basically, is what it says here, or are these men? Now, people who say that it's not angels, what they say, and I'll just tell you their side of the argument, they say that this is the godly line of people. Now, what they mean by that is, if you look in chapter 5, verse number 1, let's back up to chapter 4, the end of the verse, where we know what happened there is that Cain had slain his brother Abel. Remember that? Over in the early chapter of Genesis here in chapter 4, Cain had slain Abel, and therefore all the children that were born after that were born of Cain, and they were ungodly children, basically, because their father was ungodly in either case. And so they're saying that the descendants of Cain were an ungodly seed. And then in verse number 26 here it says, And Seth, to him also was born a son, and his name was called Enoch. So they say the children of Seth was the godly line, and the ungodly line were the children of Cain. And that's the argument that you hear. And they like to say when they get to chapter 6 that it was when the sons of Seth married some of the daughters of Cain. And that's what they try to say. And they say that's the earthly explanation for this passage. And they say that the sons of God are the descendants of Seth. and they are the children that were born to Seth, and they say they are not angels. Okay, the other side of it is, people say that the phrase the sons of God refers to angelic beings who came in and somehow cohabitated with the women, the daughters of men, and bear children unto them. Now, a lot of people argue about that because they say, how could it be possible that angels could intermingle with human beings? And they don't understand how that might be possible. And so that's where the conflict comes in there, right there at that point. Now, how many here, I just want to know today, is there anybody here who's heard both of these arguments before? Or have you heard them at all? Now, I figured I knew Sister Fisher's hand would go up right there. Has anybody ever heard any of these arguments at all about who the sons of God are? Okay? It's important that we understand who they are, though, because, as I said, it does have bearing on the validity of the passage that we are studying, which is in 1 Peter chapter 3. Thus, Peter talks about the subject, and I believe in the reference to the text that Peter says, that we have to say that these are not human beings, that these are angels who have cohabitated with women somehow. Now, was that possible? I guess I could say with anything is possible. If you have some demented angels, it's very possible that anything might happen, and there's some reasons why. I'll give you the reasons why I think that and why I take that side of the argument as we go so you can understand it. And I would say if these were just humans, we wouldn't have a problem, because why would giants be born to them? That's, first of all, that's an unusual supernatural thing. The giants would be born to them. And he says here that there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, they bare children unto them, and the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. See, and then right after that, the next verse is, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. So the wickedness of man was great, and it was to the point that it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. Now, when the Bible says something like that about God, it doesn't mean that God changed his mind. It's written in terms that you and I as human beings can understand. God uses the phrase here, which is written by Moses. Keep in mind, Moses is the writer of this text. He uses words and language that you and I can understand, because otherwise we wouldn't understand God. How can we understand God if he doesn't use terms that you and I understand? We call these anthropomorphic statements. These are statements which basically where God uses human characteristics to describe himself in order that human beings might understand him. See? And so we're trying to understand the Lord here. And so he says it repented the Lord. We understand that. That's a term that you and I can grasp that says that God was not happy about the situation when these sons of God came in and commingled with the daughters of men and took wives to themselves and brought forth a generation of men who were mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. They were giants in the earth. And so these were probably pretty horrible individuals. And I'll tell you the reason why we believe that, the reason why we believe this is true. If we were to look here, I got a couple of passages on the board you may want to take a look at. Job chapter number 1. Let's go there first. In the book of Job, we have a statement here that is written. Now, we're not sure who the author of Job is, but it's one of the oldest books in the Old Testament. It probably predates the Pentateuch, which is the first five books, or the book of the law that were written by Moses. And so even in the book of Job, in the first chapter, if we take a look, we'll see, let's let the Bible define the term. That's what I always like to tell people to do. If you have a question about anything in the Bible, get your answer from the Bible. Then you'll know you're on the right track. So looking first at Job chapter 1, verse number 6, notice this. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now, who is that? Is that human beings, or is that angels? Who is that there in verse 6 of Job chapter 1? The same term is used. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So Satan was there in the midst of the sons of God, who we believe are angels, according to this text. And then, of course, we can look again in Job in chapter 2. It says here, of course, Satan was in the midst. Job 2 and 1, the next chapter says, Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, each time God initiates a conversation with Satan, and these are the angels coming to present themselves to the Lord. Both times, and Satan is among them here in the book of Job. Now let's go over to chapter number 38, Job 38. Here's another one. Now in chapter 38, what it is this is in the middle of a discourse between Job, who is having trouble understanding why he's going through difficulty, why he's going through pain, why he's having to go through ridicule and all kinds of stuff that his friends are insulting him with. And God is answering Job in this discourse. It says in chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where were you, or where were thou, when I laid the foundations of the earth? God asked Job. Declare if thou hast understanding. Tell me if you know where you were. Where were you, Job? Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Who engineered the earth? Since you want to ask questions of God, Job, he says, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? And who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, this is obviously before the creation of the world. Certainly, Seth was not there, and these sons of God had to be there. So we believe these are the angels, the angelic host that here he calls the morning stars that sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. This was when the earth was being created. So certainly it does not refer to any earthly human individual. You see that? And so in all these texts in the book of Job, we see the term the sons of God refers to angels. And when we get back to Peter now and we read the text that we are studying, I just wanted to put a few points before you there. And we see in Genesis 6, and the reason we go to 6, I'll make that plain too as we go. Let's look at 1 Peter 3, verse 17. And this will come together here as we get to the end of it. So hang with me here. Just follow me on the text. Verse 17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Now, he gives us the ultimate supreme example, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the champion of the spiritual battle. He says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now notice this, we talked about this verse 19, and that's how we got into this last week. Verse 19 says, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And we wondered, who are those spirits, and what did Jesus do after he died for those 3 days and 3 nights in which he was laid in the grave? Remember that? We started to talk about that last week. He says, notice who these spirits are, verse 20. These are the spirits who are now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. That's what took us back to Genesis chapter 6. We had to go back and look at the Old Testament to see what text is this that Peter is talking about here. And he took us all the way back to the spirits who are now in prison, he says. That means they're locked down under everlasting chains, whoever these spirits were. And it was because of a sin that was committed in the days of Noah during the 120 years, which is what we just read in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Remember that? God gave them 120 years to repent. The wickedness of man multiplied and escalated. Demonic hosts came in and cohabitated with the women and produced a demonic seed upon the earth. And I think their attempt was to destroy the things that God loves and make it impossible for salvation to ever come to man. And so that's the reason why God sent in the flood in the days of Noah. And it was judgment against a crooked and ungodly generation of people who had amassed themselves against God. The good news is that verse 8 in Genesis 6 says Noah found grace in the eyes of God. He was trying to do right, but it was not because of his behavior. God just pulls him up as if it were out of nowhere and put his grace upon him in order to preserve a seed for which he would be able to deliver his son, Jesus Christ, to the world in order to deal with the problem of sin once and for all. And so the rest of the world was destroyed as we know it. Think about the flood that just took place, how it rushed in so quickly, no one had an opportunity to do anything. If it had been greater, if it was as great as this flood, no flesh would have survived. The flood in the days of Noah covered the entire surface of planet Earth. The water was 15 cubits above the highest point, completely submerged. And we would call that term baptism if we were to look at the New Testament or the Greek word, let's say. That means to submerge, to dip, to dunk, or to immerse. And Peter alleges to that also. Notice what he says, looking again at verse number 21 in 1 Peter 3. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is that in the same manner that the earth was baptized in judgment in the days of Noah, that baptism now saves you. But it's not the physical water baptism, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but it is the appeal to God for a good conscience through your faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we said that the waters that rushed in the days of Noah and overtook the whole earth were the judgment of the world, but they lifted up the ark, which was the place where the obedient had went, and they had obeyed God and did what God said. They went into the ark, and the same waters that destroyed the earth saved Noah and his family and all the animals that were in the ark. And so basically the picture of baptism here is a judgment against the wicked, and also it was the salvation of the righteous. But they were dry. They were the only ones who were dry. They were the only ones that were lifted up above the destruction were those who had been inside the ark. And so those were the ones who were saved. And then the final verse that Peter says, and we'll get back to summarize some of these things, is verse 22. It says, speaking of Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers were subjected to him. Now what happened was the victory was won. Jesus came through the world. He was submitted to all things in the world. He submitted himself to man. He submitted himself to the Jews. He submitted himself to the government, Romans, the Romans who were in power. He submitted himself to the Gentiles, who were all a part of the persecution and the mishandling and the false judgment that they brought against him when he was tried and found guilty in court after court after court. He went not only to the religious court of the Jews, but he went to the court of the Romans at the hand of Pilate. Not only to Pilate, but Herod, the false king, came and rendered a false judgment against the Son of God. All of them found him guilty except Pilate. Pilate said, he is not guilty, I find no fault in him, 3 times. And then the Jews pressed his hand to take out and complete the execution, which was to be by crucifixion upon the Roman cross. And Pilate washed his hands, the Bible tells us, because he knew that he was condemning a just man. And last week we looked at the topic of the just dying for us who are the unjust. The just for us, we said last week, because Jesus was the just. He had come into the world to take the heat of all the sin of all time upon himself and to receive death into his own self in order that by his righteousness you and I might be made free and all who put their trust in him. And so Peter said that not only did he come through all this, but he is at the right hand of God. That's the place of preeminence. That's the place of the right hand of God. The term Benjamin is the son of my right hand. But Jesus, of course, came through the tribe of Judah. And Judah and Benjamin comprised the southern kingdom, which was the last of the two kingdoms that stayed faithful to God up until the captivity in Babylon. But Jesus himself ascended to the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, we asked a question. I'm going to back up just a little and tie up some loose ends now so we can bring some sense out of this. We can see that, first of all, the sons of God, the Bible says, are angels. Now, the question is, how can angels cohabitate with the sons, the daughters of men? And the answer is probably before the flood, apparently, it was allowable. After the flood, God had taken those angels who sinned, and he locked them under everlasting chains. And we see that over in the Epistle of Jude. So we really almost have to look at Jude as well to bring some treatment to this, because we have verses here that would not make any sense if we do not have angels in the book of Genesis chapter 6. And so that's what we're trying to do with her this morning. I said we couldn't get off of this until we bring all these things to light. And all of them are found here in the Scripture. Now notice in Jude, the Epistle of Jude is a little small single chapter right before the book of Revelation. If you want to go to Revelation and go back toward the front, once you get to the beginning of Revelation, you will see Jude just before that. And it says here in the Epistle of Jude, now we have to bring this in. Jude was writing to the church and telling them that he had, in verse 3, Jude says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men who have crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "I will put you in remembrance, therefore, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt," now he's referring to the Jews, "afterwards destroyed them that believed not." The unbelieving Jews that came through the Red Sea on dry land were destroyed in the wilderness because they did not believe. They did not continue in faith. Notice verse 6, very, very important to our text today. Jude, verse 6, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Now see that? There were some angels that were locked down under chains of darkness for the judgment of the great day. So we would say that a portion of the third of the angels that fell with Satan were bound forever once they sinned. When did that happen? Peter said it happened in the days of Noah, and that they were locked into a prison, and Christ went during the 3 days to proclaim to those angels that he had defeated sin, death, hell, and the grave. See that? And so this text would make no sense. How do we know that these are the angels and that the angels cohabitated with women? Let's look at verse 7. In Jude, very important. "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh or set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire," he says, notice how he says, "even as." So whatever angels these are who sinned that were locked down under chains of darkness were done so even as, he says, unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah. So there's a coupling between the sin of these angels and Sodom and Gomorrah. Now what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah is recorded in the book of Genesis in the 18th and 19th chapter. And I'm just going to summarize it for you so we don't have to take all that in this morning. But in chapter 19, Sodom and Gomorrah was visited by angels. When the angels came, they first came to Abraham. Remember that? And he was with Sarah, and Abraham had Sarah prepare cakes and serve food to three men who appeared as angels that were probably God and the Father and the Son, who knows, and the Spirit of God, who came there in the book of Genesis 18. And basically what happened was they said, "We have come to cast judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah because the cry of the city is great coming up before the Lord because the wickedness thereof is great." And God says, "Let us go down and see about this thing that is going on." And so God came down, and there were angels there who were with Sarah and Abraham, basically. And he came to them as they were just before they went into Sodom. Abraham became concerned about Lot, his nephew, who had sat in the gate of Sodom. He had went into Sodom and become an official there in Sodom. Lot was the only person that was living a normal sexual life in Sodom and Gomorrah. He had a wife and children. No one else in Sodom and Gomorrah did. They were living ungodly homosexual lives. And when the angels came in to bring judgment into Sodom, they came to deliver Lot because Abraham pleaded with God that he would not persecute the righteous along with the wicked. He came in, and the angels appeared as what? Men, right? And when they came in, what happened? The wicked men of Sodom desired to have sex with the angels who had come in. And so that's what couples these two things together is here in the Epistle of Jude. We see that the angels in verse 6, it says, "even as Sodom and Gomorrah." In verse 7, it connected with that. Now, in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, the men of Sodom were lusting after the angels. It was not the angels cohabitating with daughters of men, but in this case it was men desiring to cohabitate with angels. Just the opposite. And this drew the wrath and the fire and the judgment of God down upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and in like manner in all the cities of the plains round about them. And so we see that judgment was brought, and it says, likewise, Jude saying in verse 8, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. He's talking about false prophets and teachers who propagate rebellion against the systems that God has placed in the world. And so we can see that connection lets us see that the sons of God are plainly angels, according to the Bible. And so let's take a look again and see exactly what it is that Peter says here. He says that when Jesus went into the grave, that he was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. Now, we said that this is a summary of the gospel, Jesus Christ himself taking death upon himself in order to receive the penalty and the judgment that you and I deserve, so that whoever believes in him, he is able to give you his righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to everyone who believes in him, and he is truly the champion of the spiritual battle. He went and did battle with the demonic host, with the fallen spirits, even those bound demons that were locked in everlasting chains under the darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Jude says. And Jesus went there and proclaimed the victory, that all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Remember that in Matthew 28, verse 18? Jesus came back from the grave victorious. He went and proclaimed that he was the champion of the spiritual battle, that even though you all by rebellion have sinned against the Lord, I have by submission to God and even death and the death of the cross secured the victory for the children of God for all ages. And so he is truly the champion of the spiritual battle. He did all of that for me and you. It was foreordained from the foundation of the world that the Son of God would come forth and do battle with even Satan and the prince of darkness in order to give salvation and victory freely to everyone who believes in him. And so you and I have the proud privilege to preach the good news, the gospel that Jesus Christ has defeated death, hell, and the grave. And you and I can trust in him completely because he is the champion of the spiritual battle. He has won the victory for you and me that we might receive it freely by his grace. Simply by grace, through faith in him, you and I can be washed clean and free from all sin, and we can learn to submit to the world. Jesus is the prime example and the best teacher that teaches that submission renders the victory for those who submit to the will of God. And so you and I can learn that. This is kind of somewhat of a deep lesson here today, but hopefully you do understand that. Now, I think they'd have a lot of trouble dealing with the interpretation of Jude and also 1 Peter chapter 3 if they want to reduce these to men, mere human beings, over in the book of Genesis chapter 6. Very prominent Bible teacher, I'm just going to mention this before we take a time to take a few questions. Hank Hanegraaff does not believe that these are angels in the book of Genesis chapter 6. And I don't mind mentioning his name because he always broadcasts on the radio that he thinks that these is the godly line marrying the ungodly line. And I have a lot of trouble with that because you know what? That happened all through the scripture. It happened all the time. Think about David. He married Bathsheba. Was she a Jew? No. Think about Jacob. He married Gentile women before he finally got the woman that he was trying to get in the first place, before he ever got Rachel. If you think about all the divisions of people, you've got Ruth, who was a Moabitess, one of the cursed tribes, in the line of Jesus Christ. You have five women that are mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 that were basically not, basically you don't hardly ever mention women, but if you're looking at Matthew 1, you'll see in the first 17 verses are the names of five women who are directly in the lineage of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that did not stop God from fulfilling his purpose in bringing the Messiah into the world exactly as he had promised. And so I think that's a weak argument myself. That's what I wanted to say. And these have to be angels. Now, probably when God reconfigured the earth after the flood, he did not allow angels to do that anymore. See, and they had not done it before, and probably up to that time it was allowed. There were a lot of things that were allowed in the Old Testament that were not any longer allowed after the law was given. For example, people married their brothers and sisters all the way up until the law was given, and incest was made illegal by God. And so certain things were necessary in the first world, and after the flood, they were no longer allowed or acceptable by God. And so we see that in a number of cases in the Old Testament. We could talk about a lot if we had time, but our time is slipping away here today. So I wanted you to see, though, both sides of that coin so we can understand that the Scriptures teach that the sons of God are clearly angels. Now, their argument is in the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, Israel are called sons of God, and they are in one sense, but not in the same sense as they are used here in the book of Job and also in Genesis 6. And I believe that Peter and Jude are referring to angels in both cases in the text that they that we shared with you this morning. But here in Matthew chapter 1, I'm going to close with this. We have Tamar, is one woman. Then we have Rahab, the harlot. She is in the line of Christ. Ruth, the Moabitess. We have Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite. All of these are foreign women that are intermarried into the line of Christ. And finally, Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, of whom was born Jesus Christ. So there are five women named in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 16. You see that? And Mary is the only one that is a Jew. All the rest of the women that are mentioned are Gentiles. And so that never stopped God from getting his work done, is my point that I wanted you to see. And so that ungodly lion thing, I don't think that works with the rest of the Bible. And if we have any questions, we're going to take a minute basically to answer your questions on this topic. I know this is a pretty deep one. And if you hadn't heard the argument before, maybe you've got 1,000 questions. I don't know. But we'll take time at this point, just before we make preparation to come to the Lord's table and answer any questions that you may have on this topic.